Well, let's come to our God in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Our great and most glorious God, we do bow in humble worship and thanksgiving as we, Lord, come to you this morning, realizing, Lord, that you are the God who has pardoned us and washed us and saved us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are the one who has provided this way whereby we might ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in your holy place. And how we thank you that we who were once afar off have been reconciled and brought near through the blood of Christ. We thank you for the one who has secured our peace with God. We thank you for the one who is our peace. We thank you for the one, O Lord, who is the Prince of Peace, and the one who has made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things to himself. And we thank you for that wonderful reconciling word of the gospel. We thank you for that message that came to us saying, be reconciled to God. And we thank you that we could receive that reconciliation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that we can truly come into your presence with thankfulness this morning. Lord, that you have revealed your love and your mercy and your kindness towards us. Lord, that your wrath and anger has been turned away, propitiated by the Saviour's blood. And we thank you that we are accepted in him, that we have become, Lord, your children, and that we indeed are adopted into your family, and that we can come as heirs of God and as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wonderful grace that has been lavished upon us so undeservedly. And we do pray this morning, O God, that we may be reminded again of what you have saved us from and what you have called us to in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would indeed visit us this hour with your presence. And we pray that the Holy Spirit may take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. May we know something of that burning heart as the Lord Jesus meets with us by the way and as he opens to us the Scriptures. And we pray that you would minister to the needs of each one of us and receive the forgiveness, Lord, for all our sins. Pardon us and cleanse us, we pray. Lord, pour out your blessing upon us. And grant that we may go forth this morning rejoicing that you have met with our souls and that you have done us good. We pray that you would speak to the little ones now as they come to their children's hour. We pray, Lord God, that you would speak through that word to their hearts. And we pray that from this early age they may truly come to know the love of a Saviour, O Lord, who gave himself for such as these. Because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We turn to the reading of God's Word, and our scripture reading this morning is found in the first letter of John and the third chapter. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are reminded again, Lord, of your goodness to us in providing for all our needs. We thank you that we can say with David, we have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. And we do thank you for the rich provision that you've made for us. We thank you that with the gift of your Son, you have freely given us all things. We pray this morning that we may give back to you what you have given to us. We pray that we may acknowledge again this morning that all that we have and all that we are is your property and your possession. And that we may realize that we are the redeemed of the Lord, that we are not our own. We are a purchased people. And that we may live our lives for him who has lived for us and died and risen again for our salvation. We pray that we may present our bodies, those living sacrifices, and that we may lay all upon that altar of sacrifice and service for him. We pray, O God, that you would receive these our gifts and use them for the building up of this local fellowship and for the extension of Christ's kingdom among men and women, boys and girls in these days. Lord, how we thank you for the door of salvation, which is still wide open. We thank you for the greatness, the infinite nature of your mercy. And we do thank you for your love, Lord, even for the tiniest and the most despised in society. We think of these children that in the days of our Saviour, when he was here on earth, Lord, were despised and so often regarded as having no rights. And yet we do thank you for a Saviour who loves them and bid them come to him and invited them into his kingdom. We do thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the friend of children and the friend of sinners. We thank you for his friendship, and we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news, Lord, to people, Lord, of all conditions and all nations and all ages. And we do thank you for that love of a Saviour that reaches down to the whosoever this morning. We pray that you would indeed, Lord, cause the gospel to triumph and to have free course and be glorified. We pray that many, Lord God, may be awakened by your Spirit. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do that work that we cannot accomplish ourselves, convincing and convicting of sin. We pray that we might know the Holy Spirit taking the things of Christ and revealing them to individual souls in need this morning. And we pray that that gracious work, Lord God, may be furthered and that kingdom extended in these days, that there may be joy, Lord, in the heart of God, joy in heaven, joy in the church over sinners repenting. We pray that we may see that miracle of sovereign grace again in our midst. We long that you would do it, Lord, amongst the young and the older, Lord, in these days. And we do praise you that you are no respecter of persons. We praise you that your love reaches out to all. And we pray that there may be many, Lord, gathered in through that preaching of the good news. We thank you too, Lord God, for the opportunity of fellowship together one with another today. We thank you for the gathering together of the household of faith. And we thank you that we are brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that love one for another, Lord, that you have poured out into our hearts. And we do thank you, Lord God, for this new company, this new family that you have granted us, Lord, here this morning. We do pray, Lord God, too, that you would have mercy upon our land. And Lord, we're mindful as we look around us, Lord God, the increasing darkness, Lord God, the erosion of our Christian privileges and heritage. And Lord, we realize, Lord, that there is a new generation that has arisen who does not know the Lord. Yeah. And many of our children, Lord God, have no idea of the name of Jesus. Oh, Lord, how we pray that you would look in mercy upon us. We pray that you would turn us back to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would begin that work in us, your people. Lord God, we realize that the state of the nation is largely due to the failure of the church. And we realize, Lord God, that the buck stops here. And we realize, Lord God, Lord, that we have failed to function as salt and as light in society. And that through our compromised Christian lives and our slothfulness and apathy, Lord God, the enemy has come in like a flood. Oh Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would raise a standard against him. And we pray that you would indeed remember mercy. And be pleased, Lord God, to grant us days of reviving power, days of your right hand, days of your blessing. Lord, will you not begin that work in us this morning? May we be a people willing in the day of your power. Lord, may indeed we, Lord, come to that place where we break up the fallow ground of our hearts. For it is surely time to seek the Lord till you shall come and bring righteousness upon us. Stir us, awaken us, we pray, to see the darkness of the hour, Lord God, and Lord, the lateness of the hour. And we pray that before that, Lord, last and final day of the Lord shall come and that door of salvation close, we pray that you would look in mercy and grant, O God, that we might know days of harvesting, Lord God, days of ingathering and fruitfulness for the glory of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Lord, hear us for these things. Speak to us, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the fourth chapter, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. But you have not so learned Christ." Over the last three Sunday mornings, we have been considering together in verses 17 to 19 the awful description that Paul gives to us of the life and walk of the pagan Gentile nations. In these verses, we are given a most detailed description of the terrible plight and condition of man in a state of sin. Paul is not simply referring to some decadent tribe here, nor is he painting for us the portrait of the extremely corrupt paganism of the Gentile world of the first century. But rather, what Paul is presenting to us here is the biblical diagnosis of fallen man in fallen society, in every age and in every generation. This is something that is true of you, and it's true of me. It is true of all, without exception. Let me read it to you again. Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness or hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now Paul, having finished and come to the end of that awful description of our condition, then suddenly and dramatically breaks in with this statement in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." But you have not so learned Christ. You see, the emphasis falls upon the first two words, "but you." Paul here is making a dramatic contrast between his readers and the other Gentiles. He is pointing out here the essential difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, between the saved and the unsaved. "These other Gentiles all around you," says Paul, "they are simply walking in the futility of their mind. They're spiritually blind. They're spiritually dead. They are spiritually hardened, and they have given themselves freely over to the lusts and the passions of the flesh." "But this is no longer true of you," says Paul. "You have not so learned Christ." In other words, Paul is drawing their attention to this tremendous contrast between what they once were in comparison to what they have now become by the sovereign free grace of God. The darkness and despair of heathendom now gives way to the joy and the radiance and the purity of Christianity. The great change has taken place, and Paul introduces it by the word but you. This is without doubt one of the most blessed words of the New Testament. It's the great but of contrast. It's the great but of Christian conversion and Christian hope. But you. You remember how Paul has already used it in a striking manner in the fourth verse of the second chapter, having given us that appalling condition of our state before God by nature, dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved by the world, the flesh and the devil, under the wrath of God. Suddenly he exclaims, but God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The great but of hope, the but of contrast, and that is precisely how Paul is using the word here in Ephesians 4 and verse 20. Now the question that confronts us at this point this morning is why? You see, why does the apostle draw our attention to this dramatic contrast? Why does the apostle take time in this letter to keep reminding us of the essential difference between them and us? And I suggest he does it for two very important reasons. And the first reason he does it is in order to remind us of the greatness of Christian salvation. He wants to bring home to us afresh the greatness of Christian salvation. I believe much of the problem with us as Christians in our day and generation is our failure to realize just how great and stupendous salvation really is. You see, it's so very easy to take it for granted, isn't it? Many of you may have been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 or more years. Some of you may have been converted as a child at a very early age. And it's so very easy to forget. It's so very easy to lose the blessedness we once knew when first we came to the Lord. It's so very easy to take for granted what has happened to us. And I believe, friends, that if we fully grasped the implications of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we will be a changed, we will be a transformed people. We would no longer live the way that we do today. We would never again be so miserable and sad and depressed and cast down, constantly living under the circumstances, constantly affected by the things happening around us. I believe that the reason for our weak and feeble condition as Christians is largely due to our failure to realize the greatness of our salvation. And there is only one way to fully appreciate what God has done for us. And that is to go back and to be reminded again of what we once were in Adam in comparison to what we have now become in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul constantly, when he writes to Christian people, Christian churches, he describes in the most vivid detail their former life and condition in this world. Now he does that not in order to depress us, not in order to make us feel guilty and ashamed of what we once were, but to remind us just how glorious God's salvation really is. Have you ever noticed that when a person goes into a jeweler shop to buy a piece of jewellery, that the jeweller always places the item on that dark velvet cloth? Why does he do that? Well, of course he does it to prevent the item being damaged and scratched on the surface of the worktop. But of course he does it first and foremost in order to display the item to its full advantage, to set it in relief, because it is against that dark backcloth that the full beauty and brilliance and lustre of the diamond shines forth. And in the same way, it is against this dark background of original sin and moral depravity, what we were in Adam, that the full glorious luster of our salvation flashes forth. I say to you this morning, we need to constantly go back. We need to look again to the pit from whence we have been dark, if we are to fully appreciate the greatness, the wonder of our salvation. But then there is a second reason, I think, why the apostle reminds us of what we once were, reminds us of this former condition, this great contrast. And that is in order to press home to us that as Christians we are called to be distinct and different and separate from this world. We are called to be a counterculture. We are called to separation. And this is a matter of the most fundamental importance. You see, it's so very easy, isn't it, to look around us today and to think to ourselves, well, yes, we have become Christians. But the question is, what difference has taken place in our lives? How are we different? Is there a change? Do people look upon us as salt and light in the world? Is there this clear demarcation line between the world and us? We are called to separation with the crucified one. You see, my friends, a Christian is a person not merely who has turned over a new leaf. A Christian is a person who has not merely just made a decision and just started going to church and making his life a little bit more religious and better and respectable than what it was before. No, a Christian, in a biblical sense, is a person who has experienced the most profound transformation in the universe. He has been born again. He has been created anew. A miracle has taken place within his life, whereas all things have passed away, and now everything has become new. The Christian is a person who is an entirely different person from what he was before. The non-Christian, says Paul, has the understanding darkened, but the true Christian has been spiritually enlightened. The non-Christian was alienated from the life of God, cut off from God. But the true believer has been spiritually awakened, brought from the sepulchre of sin into newness of life in Jesus Christ. The non-Christian's heart has been hardened as a result of sin and personal rebellion. But the true believer in Christ has received a new heart and a new life and a new nature. You see, everything has changed. Everything has become new. And the Christian belongs to an entirely different realm with a different set of values. Do you remember how Paul describes this so clearly in Galatians 1 verse 4? He tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil world. You see, Christian salvation is nothing less than a rescue work. It is a deliverance. That is why Christ died upon that cross. That is why he suffered and hung there in shame and agony on the accursed tree. It was to rescue, to deliver us from this world. Christ has laid hold of us and he's pulled us out. Or again, do you remember how Paul puts it writing to the Colossians? He says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. You see, friends, the very moment you become a Christian, you change your realm. You belong to a new kingdom. You no longer belong to Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. No, you now belong to the kingdom of Christ. You've been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. As a Christian, you are God's brand new creation. Everything has become new. You belong to this new realm. You belong to this new kingdom. You belong to a brand new people. You are God's new humanity. You are in Christ and in Christ forever. And because all this has become true of you, says Paul, your lives are to be entirely different from the lifestyle of the other Gentiles. There is to be this clear distinction. There is to be this demarcation line There is to be this great contrast between you and between them. But you have not so learned Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying to his readers here is this. You Christian believers in Ephesus, you did not come to learn Christ so as to live your lives like the rest of the Gentiles are doing. No, no, you are brand new people, brand new men and women in Christ. You belong to a new kingdom. You have received a new heart and a new life in Christ, and therefore it is utterly unthinkable that you should continue to live in the way that you once did. You see, true saving faith is evidential. It manifests itself in a changed and in a transformed life. And the only sound evidence that we have this morning of a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are born of God is a changed lifestyle. The life of the Gentiles, says Paul, is a lifestyle that is totally incompatible with being a Christian. Isn't this what John is getting at in his first letter that we read from this morning in the third chapter? He says in verse 9, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Now, friends, it's crucially important that we do not misunderstand and misinterpret what the Apostle John is saying in that passage. He's certainly not suggesting for a single moment that the experience of the new birth makes us sinlessly perfect. No, the Bible nowhere teaches that the Christian is beyond sin and beyond breaking God's law. In fact, the Bible states that such perfection is not possible in this life, in this body, and in this world. And John even admits in the first chapter of his letter that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what on earth does John mean when he makes this shocking statement, whoever has been born of God does not sin? Well, the answer lies in the particular tense of the Greek verb that John is using there. He uses the present tense in the Greek to indicate that it is impossible for the Christian to persist in habitual sin. You see, John is not referring in that statement to occasional lapses into sin from time to time. He is referring to continuous, habitual, ongoing sinning. And such a thing, says John, is totally incompatible with one who has been born again. The Christian has received a new life, has received a new nature, and therefore his life will be entirely different from the life of the other Gentiles. In other words, the Christian has now an entirely different attitude towards sin to the non-Christian. Oh, we know that the non-Christian may have the occasional pang of conscience. You pay the occasional sense of guilt, but basically sin doesn't perturb him, it doesn't worry him and trouble him. As long as he doesn't break his own low moral standards of behaviour, he's quite at ease. He thinks that he's quite good, he's as good as the next. But the true believer, you see, is entirely different. A man or woman who has been born again by the Spirit of God can no longer take a light view of sin. Sin becomes a problem to him. He begins to hate it. He begins to loathe it. He finds it absolutely detestable and abhorrent to him. At one time he thought himself to be a good, clean, respectable, living person in society. But now he sees the utter corruption of his heart. He sees the total pollution and depravity of his nature. He sees himself utterly undone in the presence of this holy God, and thus he begins to grieve and mourn and weep over his sin. And that is the experience of every New Testament believer. We find it, of course, in the experience of Paul, don't we, in Romans 7, agonizing over indwelling sin. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. No, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the experience of the born-again Christian. You see, there is this inner tension, there is this inner conflict with sin, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that we cannot do the things that we would. And what Paul longs for in this passage is to be released, is to be delivered from this body, from the very presence of sin. He's looking forward to the resurrection of the body. He's looking forward to that day when we shall see Christ and we shall be like him and we shall be instantly changed into his perfection. You see, Paul hates sin. He loathes it. He abominates it. It didn't worry him so much at one time, but now his eyes have been opened to see his true condition. And he hates it with a perfect hatred. And he has this all-consuming passion for holiness and purity of life. Now you may say to me this morning, but why? Why does the Christian have this new attitude to sin? Why can the Christian no longer live as the rest of the Gentiles live? And John gives us the answer. He says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. Why? For his seed remains in him. His seed. He's talking about the divine seed, the seed of God. John is speaking about that germ of spiritual life that God has implanted within our dead hearts in the new birth. It's that new nature that God has given to us. And it's a nature, the nature of God, the nature that hates sin, and a nature that loves righteousness. And that is why the Christian has this entirely new attitude towards sin. You see, my friends, this contrast draws our attention to the fact that as Christian believers in this world, we are called to be distinct and separate from the world. But you have not so learned Christ. It is the butt of contrast. Now the question that immediately confronts us in the light of this is, how has all this come to pass? You say, what has brought this about? You say, what accounts for this tremendous, remarkable contrast between what we once were and what we have now become? This essential change. And you'll notice that Paul sums it up in two words. Learned Christ. But you, he says, have not so learned Christ. He says the reason why you can no longer live like these other Gentiles are living is because you have learned Christ. In other words, Paul is describing Christian salvation in terms of learning, in terms of education. And I believe this is a matter of the most fundamental importance. Because you see, according to the great Apostle Paul, Christianity is not simply some kind of emotional feeling. It's not some kind of religious experience. No, no, salvation, according to the Bible, is essentially about knowledge, understanding, and learning. The Christian is a person who has learned Christ. What exactly does that mean? We can learn from a person, we can learn about a person, but Paul is talking here about learning Christ. Learning him. What does this mean? Well, Paul has already shown that the chief characteristic feature of the non-Christian is his spiritual blindness. His understanding is darkened. He's in a state of ignorance by nature and practice. There is this veil over his heart. He cannot see. But the Christian believer, in complete contrast, has been spiritually enlightened. His eyes have been opened. The veil has been lifted from his heart and mind, and he has been brought into a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's how the Bible frequently describes salvation. You remember how Paul puts it, writing to Timothy. He tells us that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, the two are synonymous. Christian salvation is exactly the same as a person coming to the knowledge of the truth. And at the end of the day, the Christian is a person who has been spiritually enlightened, who's come to realize the real truth about himself. He's come to see that he is a guilty sinner heading for hell, and that there is nothing that he can do to save himself. That there is nothing he can do to pull himself up to God by his own bootlaces. He cannot atone for even one of his sins. He realizes that only Christ alone can save. He comes to grasp the essential message of the cross, the message of the gospel. He has come to a knowledge of the truth. That is what is meant by learning Christ. But how does this happen, you say? How is this brought about? This great change, this great contrast. And the answer is, friends, by the work and ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It is his special, his particular work. The Holy Spirit of God is the only one who can lift that veil from our hearts and who can enlighten these darkened minds. Do you remember how Paul puts it, writing to the Corinthians? God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the Spirit of man who is in him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God, except the Spirit of God. We did not receive the Spirit of the world, says Paul, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. You see, it's entirely the work of the Spirit to open blind eyes and to bring people out of darkness into that knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have that beautiful illustration, don't we, in Acts chapter 16, the conversion of Lydia, the first recorded convert on the continent of Europe. You remember the story. Now Paul arrived on the Sabbath day in the city of Philippi, and as he went down by the riverside, he came across a group of women who were having a prayer meeting, who were seeking God. These were devoutly religious people. And you remember how Paul began to preach the gospel, the good news of Christ to them. And we read that one of them, by the name of Lydia, responded to the message that Paul preached. You see, she responded because the Lord, by his Spirit, opened her heart. And she heeded the things that were spoken by Paul. There were many other women there that day. They heard the same message, but it meant absolutely nothing to them. They were spiritually blind. They were still in their darkness. They still had the understanding darkened. They couldn't see, they couldn't understand what Paul was talking about. The word simply just bounced off them. It was so impervious to them, just like water gliding off a duck's back. But this woman, Lydia, responded and heeded the things spoken by Paul, because the Lord, by his Spirit, sovereignly opened her hearts. You see, here we have the first case of open heart surgery in Europe, and it was performed by God, the Holy Spirit. The Lord opened her heart, and she responded. And she came to the knowledge of the truth. And that, my friends, is what it means to learn Christ. It means, as Paul tells us in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. In other words, to learn Christ is to hear his voice speaking to you through the preaching of the gospel and to respond to that voice and to learn of him. That's learning Christ. And it is the experience of every single child of God. Dr. Lloyd-Jones puts it like this. He says, to hear Christ and to be taught of him means that I have learned that God has so loved me, that at a given point in time he sent his only begotten Son into this world, out of eternity, into the Virgin's womb. He humbled himself and was born as a helpless babe and laid in a manger. He lived and he taught, he rendered a perfect obedience to the Father and his holy law. And then, though he might have commanded more than 12 legions of angels to attend him, and might have returned to heaven immediately, he deliberately went to the cross and suffered the shame and the spitting and the indignity of it all. And this he did to bear away my sin, to receive my punishment, to suffer the penalty that my guilt deserved, and infinitely more importantly, to deliver me from the bondage of sin and Satan, to bring me to himself, and to make of me a man zealous of good works, delighting in holiness. That is what knowing Christ means. Learning him, hearing him, being taught in him. If you believe these things, says Paul, you will have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. If you believe these things, says John, he who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The logic is inevitable, and only one deduction is possible. Namely, everything about Christ and our relationship with him makes the old life unthinkable as well as impossible. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. O God, grant that we may hear him speaking to us, teaching us, that we may learn more and more of him, that we may live those lives in keeping with this high and holy calling that we have received. Let us pray. O gracious God, how we thank you this morning for this wonderful reminder of the greatness of our salvation, what we have been saved and rescued and delivered from, and what we have been called to in our Lord Jesus Christ, and how we thank you for this tremendous word but, this great contrast, this contrast of hope. And we thank you for this transformation of your wonderful supernatural grace through the work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel. And Lord, we do pray this morning, O God, that you would speak to any here, Lord God, who may still be in that condition. Lord, that they are still darkened, they are still dead towards God, living that aimless, futile existence. Lord, even now we pray that you would come, Lord, just like you came to Lydia. You sovereignly opened her heart so that she could learn Christ. Grant that there may be some here this morning, that they may come by your grace to learn Christ and to be taught of him and to be brought to that knowledge of the truth, that they may know that great transformation and contrast in their lives. And we pray that, Lord, having been saved, we may indeed no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, but that we may live lives that are in keeping with this high and holy privilege, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's say the grace together, shall we?
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ,